Well, I welcome you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So after you do this for a while, what I mean this is preach and do a lot of Easter services and such, you kind of run out of places to go that's new, that specifically talks about the resurrection. And this is maybe not the place that you might think about going, but I think you'll see where I'm going this morning as we look at this verse. Unlike the question, does God exist, which you've probably heard, right, over and over again from unbelievers, right? But unlike that question, does God exist, very few people question whether Jesus Christ existed. It is generally accepted that Jesus was truly a man who walked on the earth in Israel 2,000 plus years ago. The debate begins not on whether he existed or not, right? Not on whether he lived or not. But the debate begins when the subject of who he was, Jesus' full identity, and when that is discussed. Almost every major religion teaches something about Jesus Christ. And the reason is they can't really logically deny his existence. They can't really logically deny his impact on the world. And so they must do something with them. And nearly every one of those religions, they teach that Jesus is a prophet or a good teacher or a godly man, a great man. The problem is that the Bible tells us that Jesus was infinitely more than a prophet, a good teacher, or even a godly man. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he writes the following, and I'm sure you've probably heard this, but he says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus Christ. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing, he says, we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. He goes on, he says, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that opinion open to us, and he did not intend to. Philippians 2 is one of the most profound texts concerning the incarnation of Christ in all of Scripture. And so in light of this celebration this morning, this Resurrection Sunday, there are some aspects of the incarnation of Christ that are very important to us this morning. The first one is found in verse 6. Here in Philippians 2. And that is that the Lord Jesus Christ abandoned a sovereign position. He abandoned a sovereign position. Look at there, verse 6 and 7. It says, who although he, that's Christ, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And we find in verse 6 and at the beginning of verse 7 that Jesus, when he came into the world, it says there, abandoned a sovereign position, right? It's emphasized in two ways. First, it says, although he existed in the form of God. This says that Christ is, that Jesus is the form of God. In other words, it's saying he is deity. This is the foundation of the Christian faith, the deity of Jesus Christ. This is why it is always under attack. The word existed is very important. The word existed denotes that which a person is in his very essence, that which a person is in his very nature. In other words, that which is true of a person and that can't be altered, it can't be changed. It refers to innate changelessness, if there are such a word, changelessness, right? An unalterable character and nature of a person. Some people take a dog and they dress it up in all these little clothes and they talk to him like a human and they treat him like a human. But in the end, it's just a dog, right? In the end, it's just a dog, still a dog. And it says of Christ that he is in the beginning God. He is an unalterably and unchangeably God in his essence, in his essential being. In fact, in John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, right? And he used the I am because he lives as an eternally present God. He is eternally the I am, right? The present mode. He is always and always will be. He isn't will and will be, right? He is simply the I am continually. And that is the basis of our faith. In the beginning was the Word, as John said, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? It was God. It was God. It says he existed in the form of God. That's the second point here, form. And it's not form in the sense that we often think of form, right? Of a material shape or a resemblance. It's a completely different than that. The word in the Greek is the word morphe. And morphe has to do with a deep, inner, essential, abiding nature of something. It is not the external. It is the internal, unchanging nature of something. Okay? And here it is that Jesus existed in that nature of God. That's the form. Jesus' nature is that he is God. Is that he is God. Now look, it says this as it goes on. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now what does that mean, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? And it means this. It means that he was equal with God. That's what it means. The verb grasp means to clench or to snatch or to grasp tightly. And so it's not that Jesus had to grasp tightly. It says he didn't think that was a thing that he had to grasp. Why? Right? Why? Because it's his very nature. He's God. He didn't have to hold on to being God. It is who he is. It is who he is. He was essentially God and could never cease being God. So it wasn't something they had to snatch. It's not something they had to grab and hold on to. So much so that he didn't need to seek it, and so much so that he never feared that he'd lose it. He is God. He always was God by nature. And then verse 7, it says, but emptied himself. It's the word empty there is kino, from which we get the theological term, the kenosis, the self-emptying. He emptied himself. And the verb means to pour out everything until it's gone. He poured out himself is what it means. He emptied himself. He rendered up. Now notice that I didn't say he abandoned his deity. He cannot, as we've seen already, he cannot abandon his deity. He did not give up his divine attributes. He couldn't give them up. Right? Because if he did, he would cease to be God. And some people have tried to say he emptied out his deity, and that is ludicrous. It is ridiculous, because then he would cease to exist. Right? He could never lose that. Right? Now we can tell you what he gave up. Scripture tells us what he gave up. Let me give you first a few things. First of all, he gave up his glory. He gave up his glory. He gave up the manifestation of his glory. He gave up the radiance of his eternal radiance and brightness, the full manifestation of all of his attributes. He gave that up. That's why in John 17:5, He prayed to his Father. Remember what he prayed? Now, Father, he says, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Give me back. And he's praying as he's just before he's going to the cross. Give me back the glory which I once had, which means at that point he didn't have it. What did he do? He veiled his glory in human flesh, right? If not, mere men would not even have been able to look at him. That's the reality. Secondly, he gave up his honor. Isaiah 53 says he was despised, he was rejected. The New Testament tells us he was hated, he was mocked, he was spit on. His beard was plucked, he was defamed, he was dishonored, he was discredited, he was accused, he was murdered. He gave up his honor clearly. Clearly. Thirdly, he gave up his favorable relation to the Father. He did that only in a moment of time when he died on the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he lived with the anxiety of knowing he would come to that point, didn't he? Which is why I believe he sweat like drops of blood that night before he went to the cross. And so here he is. This is Christ. He gave up his special relationship to God. He gave up his riches. He gave up his honor. He gave up his glory. He emptied all those things out, and yet he continued to be God, right? It isn't that he lost any of his divine attributes. It's that he chose not to use them. He chose to veil them, right? And this, you see, is why no one recognized him as God, right? Who did they say that Jesus was? Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say the prophet, some say John the Baptist. And he looked at Peter and he says, who do you say I am? And Peter, for one fleeting moment, because scripture says the Holy Spirit revealed it to him, he said, you are the Christ, right? The Son of God. But who did Peter really see? Who did Peter see that night he was crucified? He saw a man, a servant, a good man, a prophet. Look at verse 7. It says, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And notice again in verse 7, he wasn't just acting like a servant. He wasn't just pretending to be a servant. He wasn't just playing the part of a servant. He became a servant. In Luke 22:27, he says, I'm in the midst of you as one who serves. He said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom. In John 13, at the Last Supper, his disciples had dirty feet, and what did he do? He wrapped a towel around his waist, grabbed some water, and he washed their feet. And he said, the servant is not greater than the Lord. All through his earthly ministry, he told his disciples that he came to do the will of his Father, to serve him. And so we see him in service all the time. And the ultimate act of service was when? When he went to the cross to save sinners. He served his Father. And he came into the world as a servant to work out the plan of redemption. And he willingly became that servant. So truly he abandoned the sovereign position and accepted a servant's place, didn't he? And look here. His service meant he had to approach a sinful people. So how did he do that? He told us here. Being made in the likeness of men. Right? Being made in the likeness of men. The Greek phrasing speaks of becoming in the likeness of something. And the word likeness is so important there. The first part of the word is the word homo, which means the same. And we get this word homogeneous, something that is the same. And what it's saying is that he became the same as man. Okay? In other words, he was in every sense in the sameness as man. He was a genuine man. He had the essential attributes of humanness. He wasn't just God in a shell. He was fully man in all parts, in all dimensions. He was a genuine man with real humanity. He had everything that all men have expected for one to have, right? Except for what? Sin, right? Sin. But understand this, that does not make him not a man. It doesn't mean he wasn't a man. Adam was a man before he was a sinner. It didn't make him not a man, right? And you and I will be glorified men and women through eternity after our resurrection. And there are times even in our lives as we live, there are times when we aren't in sin, I hope, right? That doesn't mean you have ceased to be a man at that time, right? And Christ did not. The Bible said it's clear he was without sin, but he was no less a man because of that. So this is talking about his nature here when it says being made in the likeness of men, right? His appearance, verse 8 talks about his appearance, being found in appearance as a man. Not only was a genuine man and deeply and truly his nature, all that man is, but what this means here is that they're not talking about appearance of man as like he looked like a man. It means like he looked like a human, a person. Not his appearance, but his actions are more, right? He didn't drop like some visitor from outer space, in other words. He didn't just show up on the scene. He was born like a man, right? He was born of a Jewish mother. He lived in a little village of Nazareth. He ate the way they ate. He talked the language they talked. He transported. He walked the way they walked. He wore clothes that they wore. He took care of himself the way they took care of himself. He ate and drank what they drank. In other words, he took the scheme of their life, the customs of their culture. So don't think that Jesus as any less than fully man, fully human. He was fully human. Had others grown up? He grew up also, right? Did others have brothers and sisters? He did also. Did others learn a trade and work? So did he. Were others men at times hungry and thirsty and weary and sleepy? So was he. So was he. Were others at times grieved and angry? So was he. Did others weep? So did he. Others rejoice? So did he. Were others destined to die? So was he, right? So was he. He was a man in the form, in all form and fashion. So do you find it this morning again hard to believe that they thought Jesus to be just a man, right? Just a man. A prophet from God, maybe, but still just a man, right? He even died, verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself. The understatement of all time, right? He humbled himself. We cannot fathom such humbleness. Here you have the one who created the universe became a man and was hungry, right? The one who started time in motion got tired. The one who created humanity washed the feet of his disciples, right? The place of humility, he adopted a selfless posture, utterly selfless. How far does his humility go? It tells us there. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, it's one thing to die, and it's infinitely beyond that to die the death of a cross. The ancient writers used to say that to die on a cross is to die a thousand deaths, they would say, before you take your last breath. They said that the pain is excruciating, unimaginable. The suffocation of the organs when the body is suspended for great wounds is more than you can, they say, believe. The pain, the fiery pain that plushed through the body is more than they said that you could even conceive. And so it was a painful death. It was a shameful death also. It was reserved for the vilest and most wicked of criminals. And you hung there naked for all the world to see. Two men found some courage and asked for Jesus' body. They wrapped him for the grave and rolled the stone in front of it. Who did they think Jesus was? A man, dead. A man they loved, but a man nonetheless. Dead, just like any other man they presumed. Two women looked on, Mary and Mary, but that was so they could return after the Sabbath and administer the burial herbs. The apostles were not around. Those whom he healed, those 3 years of ministry on earth, not around. Those whom he fed miraculously, not around, right? Who would have thought of Jesus to be more than a man, right? Maybe even a man sent from God or a prophet, but still a man. What changed their mind? Look at verse 9. Here's what changed. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Right? And here it is. What's in those words of for this reason is how did he do that? Right? How did he exalt him higher? How did he bestow on him the name which is above every other name? And the answer to that is what we celebrate this morning. He raised him from the grave. You see, he rose from the grave. And not just a spiritual resurrection, but a bodily resurrection. Doubting Thomas made sure of that, right? Hundreds, mostly likely thousands of people saw him, spoke to him, walked with him, right? Some ate with him. This is why once those who were once afraid and hiding gave their life for this very message. What was the apostles' message? What was the apostles' message after this? Listen to these words in Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." And you notice there, he called him man three times in that area, right? Verse 24, but God, what changed? What you saw in this man, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Why? Because he was not only just a man, he was God. For David says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope." Why? "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Speaking of what? The resurrection. "You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Brethren, he says, "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day." In other words, David was a man and he died and guess what? He's still there. He's still in the grave. He's still dead. He is your prophet. He was a godly man. He was a man after God's own heart. But he is dead and he's still in the grave. And so he says, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of what? Not just of a Messiah, but of a resurrected Messiah. Look, and he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer and decay. This is the fourth time he is in this message mentioned the resurrection, right? This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said, for it was not David, sorry, that was ascended into heaven. That's important, right? But he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now this is Peter, right? And you're thinking, Peter, he got it. He now gets it, right? The Lord says to my Lord, Peter's like, click. I've read that all my life and I did not get that. That this Jesus was who David was speaking of. Jesus is Lord and God is Lord, and Jesus is not simply a man, not simply a prophet. He is Lord. He is God. Let him sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus, whom you crucified. What changed their mind? Jesus rose from the grave. That's what changed their mind. Why did those first century Christian Jews, many who had yelled, crucify him, crucify him, right? Why would they not deny him in years to come against a wicked ruler such as Nero and give their life? Why would they not? Why would they allow to be eaten by beasts and killed by men? The resurrection of Christ. Why would 11 disciples who cowardly hid themselves from the Roman authorities, who denied even knowing Jesus on the night he was crucified, what changed to make them proclaim Jesus as a Messiah and ultimately sentence every one of them to a martyr's death, right? It didn't make them wealthy. It didn't make them popular. It didn't help them prosper in their life. It didn't help their families at all. And you may be thinking, well, a lot of people give their lives for their faith, right? That may be true. But when they do that, they die for a faith in believing something that someone else told them. These disciples knew whether Jesus rose or did not rise from the grave. They knew if Jesus had risen from the grave or not. And to go on and live a life of hatred, of poverty, right? Of sorrow and die for a lie that they knew. Maybe one, possibly two, but not 11, not hundreds and thousands of people. Knowing a lie would ever do that, right? Why did they do it? Why did they do it? They already had denied him and went on with their life. They could have just said, all right, let's take another path. The answer is verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, Peter said in his sermon. This Jesus, God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Jesus rose from the grave. Without the resurrection, Jesus is still thought to be just a man, just another prophet. And the gospel is incomplete, and the apostles, they go back to fishing and tax collecting, and the people go back to following an evil religious system, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, what if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Back in Philippians 2, Paul ends the section with this. He says, so that at the name of Jesus, he says, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. Let me take you to one more place this morning. Here's the last place. Acts 17. Paul is preaching a sermon in Athens on Mars Hill. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we find this in Acts 17, and it ends like this, his sermon. He's preaching a sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, and it's filled with statues and monuments to their hundreds of gods. And he says this in Acts 17:30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. What's the time of ignorance? It's all the time beforehand. And right up to the idea of the ignorance of those who saw Christ do miracle after miracle, raise the dead, and say, what a nice man. Right? The times of ignorance. God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. What happens next is so important. And he says in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Some were mocking him, right? They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Others were willing to listen concerning the resurrection. Why do you suppose of this? What do you think got their attention? Maybe that there'll be a time when all men will stand before him and be judged, right? And notice what Paul says. God calls the whole world to repent because we have all sinned against him, right? The repentance is urgent because God is going to judge the world in perfect righteousness. And he's going to do it by a man in whom he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, right? Jesus will be the judge of every human someday. And every human will stand before the living God man, Jesus, right? None of our excuses will work in that court, and we will be guilty unless we trust Christ as our Savior and our authority and our treasure. And the last thing Paul says in his sermon in Athens is having furnished proof. This is God here. God furnished proof. What was it? Raising he did by raising him from the dead. And he says to all men, right? In other words, the resurrection of Jesus is designed by God to be a global warrant or assurance that repentance is necessary to all. That Jesus is who he says he is. And the proof is the resurrection of Jesus. I was listening to a man a few months ago give his testimony on how he came to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, very God risen from the dead. That's how he put it. And he was, in his testimony, he's told that he was raised in a family who believed Jesus to be a great prophet, a good man, right? But nothing more. And he said that his family asked him, what changed your mind about Jesus, right? I mean, what changed your mind about who he was? And he answered it like this. He said, suppose you're going down a road and you came to a fork in the road and there was two men there pointing at their fork in that road, both saying, this way to God, right? One man is in a grave with a sign sticking out of it, pointing this way to God. And the other man, he said, is alive, risen from the grave. Tell me, which one would you follow? That was his answer. Which one would you follow? We are here this morning because we believe that Christ is Savior, and we believe that he is Lord. We believe that he came down as God, very God, to become man, very man, right? And we believe in the resurrection, and we believe he is coming back. Those are the essential beliefs of the Christian church. Our faith is more than anthems, more than creeds or holidays. Our faith is a living faith. Our faith is a daily faith. Our faith is one in the risen Savior. And so we sing this morning as the worship team comes up. We sing, what a beautiful name it is, right? What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. This is why we praise him for his name. It is because who he is. And it's because of his resurrection that we know for certain he is who Philippians claims him to be, who the apostles claimed him to be, who the thousands of first century Christians who went to their grave claimed him to be. They saw the resurrected Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the witnesses that you have placed before us in your word. We thank you for the miraculousness of your word being kept, even though men have hated it, despised it, attacked it, wanting to get rid of it, and yet, God, you have kept it for us as a testimony of the resurrection of Christ and the person of Christ. God, may I pray that that is the only place that our hope is in you, your Son, his nature, his offering, his resurrection. Hallelujah. Amen.